Romans chapter 1. This is about, I believe, about the fourth message now in Romans. And we've seen in chapter 1 that Paul was extremely anxious to go to Rome. You remember that he had been praying for some time to go to Rome and for the opportunity to do so. Look in Romans 1, verses 9 and 10. He says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you." So it seems from that verse, a couple of verses there, that Paul had been desiring for some time. He says, "At length I've been praying that I might come to see you." Now, there are two or three reasons why Paul wanted to go to Rome in this passage. He wanted to go to Rome, first of all, it says, to share his spiritual gifts with them in verse 11. So if you take a look at verse 11 there, it says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established." Now, that particular statement almost seems like Paul wants to lay hands on them and convey some miraculous gift, doesn't it? It says imparting. That's the word that it says. But I think the idea more is that Paul knows that he is an apostle. He has the gift of apostleship. And, of course, that involved many gifts to the church. And he wanted to go to share his gifts with them, not to give them the gift, of course. It wasn't that he was going to impart the gift of apostleship to them. No, there were only a handful, 12 or 13 apostles altogether. That's all there ever would be. So when Paul says, I want to go to Rome to impart some spiritual gift on you, he's talking about sharing his gift with them, using his gift for their benefit. Secondly, Paul wanted to benefit from their gifts. He says in verse 12, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. So Paul was, even though he was an apostle, he was not so arrogant to assume that he couldn't also benefit from the gifts that were in the church in Rome. I think that's a healthy attitude, not only for Paul, but for preachers, deacons, leaders in the church. We need to understand that this is a mutual thing here. We're sharing with one another. We're building one another up. It's not a one-sided thing. We all have roles to play. And therefore, it's a mutual sharing, and Paul certainly mentioned that in verse 12. Thirdly, it seems that Paul wanted to bear fruit in Rome. Look at verse 13. "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto." We don't use that word let in that way anymore, but let means what? Prevented or hindered. I was hindered. Providentially, God hindered him from coming to Rome. But he wanted to go to Rome, or he purposed to go to Rome, that he might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. We talked about that last time. There's a couple of different ways that you can bear fruit with the gospel. Number one, by winning souls to Christ. That's certainly fruit. But also in building up those that already know Christ. And so there's fruit in the two different senses. And so Paul wished to go to Rome that he might have fruit among them as well. So most of all, though, Paul wanted to go to Rome in order to preach the gospel. That was his mission in life. He had been, as verse 1 says, separated unto the gospel of God. He had been set apart by God for that specific purpose, and therefore he wanted to go to Rome to preach the gospel. Now, he was already preaching in other places up in Asia Minor and so forth, but Paul had a desire, a burning desire, to preach the gospel in other places as well, and particularly in Rome, which was perhaps the capital of the world at that time. And so I think we see a burning desire of Paul simply to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Look at 1:15. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Now, last time we took a look at this gospel that Paul wanted to preach, and we saw several things about this gospel, and most of these are going to be found in verse 16. So, verse 16 will preach for a long time. As you've probably found out, we spent most of our time on verse 16 last time. But Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, I want to summarize for you what we covered last time and refresh your memory on this. First of all, we see from that verse that it is a gospel in which Paul had great confidence. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Paul had great confidence in the gospel, not only because it was from God, but because he had seen it work. He had seen the power in it. Also, he had experienced the grace and mercy of the gospel in his own life, and therefore he did not shrink back from it. Rather, he says, "I'm not ashamed of it. I'm confident in the gospel." So that's the first thing that we saw. Secondly, we saw from the same verse that it's called the gospel of Christ. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. Whatever we preach, in some way or another, it involves Christ, doesn't it? No matter whether we're on the simplest or most complex doctrines, they all seem to revolve around Jesus Christ. That's one thing that I have enjoyed about preaching through the Gospel of John, is that Christ is front and center. And we're learning about Him, getting a feel for Him, knowing Him better. And that's what the Gospel is. And so Paul says that I'm not ashamed of the Gospel of Christ. And so when we're preaching Christ, when you leave the building thinking about Christ, thinking about His work or His person, then that's a pretty good indication that the gospel has been preached, because the gospel is the gospel of Christ. The gospel is something that Paul had great confidence in. The gospel was good news about Christ. We also see from the same verse that the gospel is powerful, for it says, "For it is the power of God unto salvation." I hope that we all understand that there is inherent power vested in the Word of God. You know, when the Word of God leaves God's mouth, it goes out and does its work. It does its work because it's powerful. It is vested with it. God gives His Word power. And so, So we see here that Paul says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We talked at some length last time about the fact that men are not saved by coercion. We don't coerce them into heaven. Men are not saved by the power of a personality. Many times people respond to a call of some kind because of the power or personality of the preacher. If that's the case, then I question the effectiveness of that profession. So they're not saved by coercion. They're not saved by the personality of the preacher or the speaker. Men are not saved by the power of organization or even the power of the church. Now, we talked last time about the Catholic Church, briefly. The Catholic Church does believe that you're saved through the instrumentality of the church, you see. The institution is the saving vehicle. And therefore, you must come to the church to be saved. You must participate in the rituals of the church to be saved. But Paul says, no, no. It's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Only the gospel can penetrate the heart and make a change inside. The church can make a change on the outside. Perhaps they can legislate the way you act, the things that you do, how you practice your religion, but only the gospel can penetrate a heart and cause repentance and faith. So you can't coerce them to heaven. You can't get them there by your personality or the strength of your person, nor by the power of organization or the power of the church, but people are saved by the preaching of the gospel. There is something miraculous about the Word of God. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 1:18. I think we looked at this last time. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "The preaching of the cross," that is, the preaching of a dying Savior. See, the Jews didn't want a dying Savior, did they? They wanted a living one. They wanted someone to sit on the throne there. They didn't want to see Him up on the cross. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the what? Power of God." If you want to be changed, then you have to submit yourself, put yourself under the hearing of the Word of God. And this is perhaps why there's not much changing of lives going on out there. It could be because there's not much preaching of the gospel and the Word of God going on out there. It's real easy to preach a lot of other things: philosophy, psychology, child rearing, marital issues. All of those are nice and they have their place, but the principal thing in a church is the preaching of the gospel, right? And so we see here that it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, when we say it's the power of God unto salvation, we're not just talking about for conversion, but all of our life is a matter of being saved. At the moment we were converted, we were justified. That was a point in our salvation, but our salvation continues on, doesn't it? God keeps us. God grows us up. God matures us. And so the gospel is the power of God under the whole process of salvation. You can't leave the Scriptures out and expect that there's going to be any power in your life. And therefore, we make the gospel the principal focus and our primary objective in our worship services. We're centered around it. We have our pulpit right up front, lifted up high, where everyone can see and hear. We don't have it over to the side, where it takes a secondary place in the service, but it's up front. And almost all of our worship services are centered around the preaching of the gospel. And it's because the gospel is powerful. That is what is powerful unto all parts of our salvation. The gospel, you will notice still in verse 16, is the only means of salvation. Now, many religions, many churches will refer to the Bible, even cults many times refer to the Bible, but they don't preach it and teach it in such a way that it is the power of God unto salvation. It says in verse 16, it is what? What's that next word? The power of God unto salvation. It's not a power, but it is the power. And therefore, we trust it. We trust that that is what's going to save people. That's what's going to grow Christians. It is all the power of the Word of God. And to the extent that we try to do it by any other means, I think we're missing the boat. We see here that the gospel is the only means unto salvation. We also see in verse 16 that the power of the gospel is conveyed through the vehicle of faith. You see what it says in verse 16? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that what? Believeth. Now this brings us to the great theme of the book of Romans, and that is that salvation is by faith. Romans and Galatians are much the same. They have a kind of the same central theme, and that is that salvation is by faith and faith alone. Galatians was more directed toward Gentile believers adopting Judaism, and whereas Romans is just purely an exposition of the doctrine of justification by faith rather than justification by works or through the law. And so we see here that faith, salvation by faith, is the great theme of the book of Romans. Now, this was a shock to many of the Jews who grew up thinking that they were saved because they were a Jew. And they took great confidence in the fact that they were a descendant of Abraham. And if they had the blood of Abraham running through their veins, they thought that equated to salvation. But not so, says the book of Romans. Salvation is by faith. Now, it also was a shock to the Jews because they supposed that salvation was by the works of the law. You see, they had the law, didn't they? Moses gave them the law, and so they supposed, well, if we just adhere to the law, that is salvation. And they supposed that God loved them and gave them the law, and they thought that salvation was through obedience to the law. But we find in the Scriptures that there is not a law in all the world that can save a sinful man. There is not one law that can do it. There's not a law out there that has the power to save a sinful man. Even God's law cannot save a man. It was not designed to save a man. What was it designed to do? Not save him, but condemn him. The law was designed to show a man that he was sinful and that there was a penalty for sin. So the law could only condemn him. It could only show a man his utter sinfulness. Listen to Galatians. Galatians 3:21 says, "If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the," what? "Law." If it were possible to give a law that would give life, then let's do it that way. But the idea is there is no such law that can give a man life. Salvation by faith was also a shock to the Jews because they supposed that they were also saved by their rituals. They were very much into their rituals. And they were fanatic about it in many respects. The most religious Jews were fanatical about performing the rituals. They loved them. And this is true, I think, of man in general. Men love rituals. And in thinking about this, I think the reason they love rituals is because they don't have to forsake their sins, you see. They don't have to give their sins up. They don't have to repent. They don't even have to love God. They just have to do something. They just have to engage in whatever rituals they think will save them. And they love for their preachers to tell them that they are saved by these rituals. And they're comforted by that. So they'll come to church, and if you tell them that they have to do this and this and this, they'll do it because there's comfort in that. And they set their hope in those rituals. But there's not a ritual in the world that can save a man. Everybody understands that, right? There are no incantations that you can utter that will atone for sin. Some people think so. They utter Hail Marys or whatever you do. Say certain words and you're okay. That's nothing but a ritual. It has nothing to do with the condition of your heart. There are no words that you can say that will make you right before God. There are no sacrifices that you can make. You know, Martin Luther, for a long time, beat himself and caused himself great suffering and pain because he thought I suppose he was in the Catholic Church at this time, and he thought that this was paying for his own sins. There's no sacrifices you can make that will atone for your sins. There are no religious deeds that you can do. There's no amount of money that you can give to atone for your sins. So you see what a shock it may have been to the Jews to hear this concept of justification by faith. The gospel says in Romans 1:16, to everyone that what? Believeth. Not to everyone that performs a ritual, but to everyone that believeth. If you want to have your sins forgiven, if you want to have atonement for sins, if you want to have a sure hope of heaven, then you must believe in the atoning work of Christ. You must believe that there is nothing you can do, but there is something that He has already done. So Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that, what? Believeth. But we also see in this great verse that the gospel was to the Jew first, and I think that means first in the point of time. You see in verse 16 it says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This was God's orderly plan. He offered the gospel first to the Jews. In a sense, this was very natural and orderly because Jesus was a Jew. Jesus was born as a Jew. Now, God could have sent the Savior through another nation, but He chose the Jewish nation, and Jesus was born. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea. He lived in Nazareth in Galilee among the Jews. His public ministry was to the Jews because that's where he lived, and that was his purpose. But the plan, the overall plan, the bigger plan, was always for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. And so it says, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, in this statement, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, I think you find a great change in dispensations. There is a change in the way God does things in terms of saving men. Before the cross, it was to whom? To the Jew only. Essentially, God saved a Gentile here and there, but usually they proselyted into the Jewish nation. But in the dispensation before the cross, it was to the Jew only. And there was a period of time when God focused His attention solely on the Jews. And this was the Old Testament. This was the Old Covenant. But now in this new dispensation of God's grace, the gospel is not only to the Jew, as he says in verse 16, but also to the who? Greek. This was shocking. Can you see how shocking this is to the Jews? They were not supposing that the gospel would be also to the Greek. Now, many people think that now in this new dispensation that God has utterly cast off the Jews. Now, most of the Jews, of course, have rejected Christ. They certainly did before Christ came. They killed the prophets. They killed Christ when He came. And many think that God has now just gone to the Gentiles and utterly rejected the Jews. Not so, according to our text tonight. The gospel is to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, right? God has not rejected the Jews. The gospel is for them as well. And He saves Jews and Greeks. There is room under the gospel for both Jew and Gentile. Both have been brought, Ephesians teaches us, into one body. Paul himself was proof positive that God had not forsaken the Jews. And Paul was a Jew, right? Did God save him? Yes. And Paul says in Romans 11:1, "Hath God cast away His people?" See, that's the natural thought, isn't it? "God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." So, you see, Paul answers this question by saying, look, God has saved me by the gospel. So He hasn't forsaken me. He has included me in it. And so that's why it says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But you see, here's what I want you to understand. A Jew's hope today can no longer be in a temple. Who is the real temple? Jesus. He said, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up on the third day." Their hope can no longer be in animal sacrifices. What's the real sacrifice? Christ. Their hope can no longer be in a human priesthood or in an earthly land even. Where's the true land? Abraham looked for a heavenly city, didn't he? They can no longer have their hope in a national theocracy as existed in the Old Testament. That was a pre-cross dispensation. But their hope, the hope for the Jew today, is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But I also want you to see in verse 16 that the gospel is for all men without distinction. It says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. No longer does God limit His dealings with mankind to one nation. He did so for a period of time in the Old Testament. But the gospel extends the offer to men of all nations. That's what it means to the Jew first and also to the Greek. No longer must one become a Jew to worship God. Remember what He told the Samaritan woman when she asked, where is the right place to worship? Is it Jerusalem or is it in our mountain in Samaria? And He said, the time's coming and now is when you will worship Me in spirit and in truth. Doesn't matter where. And so no longer must a man come to Jerusalem to worship, because the gospel is for the Jew and the Greek. But we see also in verse 17 that the gospel contains the righteousness of God. Look at verse 17. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." The gospel, I think when it says it contains the righteousness of God, it contains the truth about the way of salvation. Do you want to be righteous before God? Then where are you going to find it? You are going to find it in the gospel. It says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." That's the word, revealed from faith to faith. So you search the Scriptures because that's where saving righteousness is found. Do you want to know how to be saved? Then you can search in the only place where such information can be found, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know that you will never find the righteousness which God requires in the documents of man. You can go to all the libraries of the world and you will not find the righteousness of God revealed. All you'll find in man's writings is a bunch of groping around in darkness. But if you go to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you will find the righteousness which will make you right with God, and it will give you a good standing before Him. Now, the gospel, we also notice, contains a certain kind of righteousness. And we talked about it last time. It is a faith kind of righteousness. Verse 17 says, "For therein," that is in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And we talked about that, and we said that when it says from faith to faith, it means entirely by faith. The righteousness that makes you acceptable to God is entirely a faith kind of righteousness. If you think you are earning some kind of righteousness by your deeds or your goodness or your character or something like that, that's not the kind of righteousness that commends you before God, but it is a faith kind of righteousness. And so the gospel then contains that kind of righteousness. Now, I'm running out of time. That brings us to Romans 1:18. And in 1:18, we'll just barely get started here. I think we find here the great necessity for the gospel. You see, we're still talking about the gospel. And in verse 18, we're going to see why it is that the gospel is indispensable. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." So let me ask this question. Why do we need the good news of the gospel? And let me just say, it is because there is very bad news lurking overhead in the heavens. There is a storm brewing in the heart of God. Our text says that there is such a thing as the wrath of God, doesn't it? It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Now, sinners live their lives as though there is no such thing as the wrath of God. Sinners love to think of God as kind and benevolent and good and merciful and gracious. Mamby-pamby. He would never hurt me in any way. He will not even punish my sins. They love to hear about the love of God, but there is a side of God that sinners shudder to think about. It is the wrath of God. I think sinners many times act like ostriches when it comes to thinking about the judgment of God. They stick their heads in the sand and don't consider it. Paul says, "I must preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven," you see. So Paul is giving you the necessity for the gospel. Now, got a very short ways to go. Were it not for the wrath of God, we would not be so inclined to seek the grace of God, would we? If it were not for the fact that He judges sin, we might not look so diligently for His mercy and His grace. If it were not for the wrath of God lurking around the corner, we might not be so interested in the gospel. So it's a good thing to know that God burns with passion against sin in His universe. God does not like it. He is opposed to sin in every form. He does not tolerate it. And ultimately, He will take severe action against it. The Bible teaches there is great wrath being stored up where? In heaven. Wrath is being stored up in heaven against sinners. I want you to see this. Flip a page over to Romans 2:5. In Romans 2:5, Paul says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself," what? "Wrath against the day of wrath and righteous judgment and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now this verse should send shivers up the spine of sinners. Now I want you to notice that wrath is being stored up. Now when it says wrath is being stored up, it uses the word treasurest up. It means that it's not being released yet, right? It's being stored like in a container. It is not released, but it's being stored up in a great reservoir. And it will be released in that verse on what day? The day of wrath. So there is a day of wrath. You see, God's an orderly God. There is an appointed time. There is a day of wrath. The sinner thinks that because God does not punish him today, that God will not punish him tomorrow. But the Scriptures teach that wrath is being stored up against the day of wrath. But also notice in this verse that wrath is being stored up against whom? He uses the word what? Thyself. He's talking to sinners here. You, sinner, are treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath to thyself. Now, many sinners like to comfort themselves by saying that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Have you ever heard that? But let the sinner know that God treasures up wrath against the sinner, doesn't he? According to Romans 2:5. And in the day of wrath, punishment will fall on the sinner. And the punishment will be according to the wrath of God. In our text, it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, doesn't it? In 1:17, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. What does that mean? Now, we know that the wrath of God is treasured up in heaven, but our text in 1:17 says it is revealed. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, obviously, the day of wrath is still lurking out there in the future. The day of its full revelation is yet to come. And yet God has revealed His wrath to mankind. I think what this means is that God has demonstrated His wrath towards sinners in bits and pieces throughout history. Now God revealed His wrath to Adam when He said, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." See, Adam must have known that there was some wrath coming. God revealed His wrath when He cursed the earth. God revealed His wrath when He banished Adam and Eve from the garden. God revealed His wrath when He sent a flood and drowned the whole world except for Noah and his family. God revealed His wrath when He destroyed cities like Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. You see, God has demonstrated His wrath. When you walk into the cemeteries, which we do quite often, don't we, family and friend, you see rows and rows of grave markers, and you realize that the reign of death demonstrates the wrath of God. But be it known that these are only warnings. These are warnings of the wrath to come. When you see great disasters occur in the world, these are merely tokens of the wrath of God that is to come. There is a great reservoir of wrath that is stored up in heaven. And in the day of wrath, in that great day, the dam will be released and the terror of God's wrath on sinners will be made known to the world. Now it says the wrath of God is made known from heaven. What does that mean? The wrath of God is made known from heaven, or revealed from heaven in verse 17. I take it that this means that God has made His wrath known. Now, we haven't learned about the wrath of God by reading men's books. We haven't learned about the wrath of God from beneath, but we have learned about the wrath of God from above. God's the one that demonstrates His wrath and has taught us that He's a God of wrath. Let me just conclude by saying that He has let us know about His hatred of sin and His wrath by the great majesty and order of His creation. Now, that's a little bit obtuse. It's hard to sort of make the connection, but it appears that the creation itself is a majestic revelation of the holiness and perfection of God. Now, take a look at Romans 1 again, and we'll get to this next time. But Romans 1, 19 says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them," that is, these Gentile sinners, "for God hath showed it unto them." Well, how did God show it unto them? "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are" what? "Made." Now, by looking up and seeing the things that God has made, we understand the invisible things of Him. What is that? That's His character. Those are His attributes. And one of those attributes is wrath. And when we see His holiness and perfection in creation, we understand, the Bible says, about His wrath. We know He hates imperfection. And we're going to take a look at that as being one way that God reveals His wrath to men. And lastly, the law is a revelation of God's wrath. It's a revelation that confirms the wrath of God against sin. Take a look at, we'll conclude with this, Romans 2, 12 through 16. "For as many as have sinned without law," who is that? Gentiles? Yeah, the Gentiles did not have the law. "So for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law," who's that? The Jews, "shall be judged by the law." The Jews thought that they were saved just by hearing the law. But it says in verse 13, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts." So in a sense, God wrote the law in the hearts of the Gentiles, so that they had a conscience, they knew right from wrong, and they will be found guilty for violating that sense of the law. Of course, the Jews had a more specific and clearer revelation of the law. They had the actual Mosaic law written on tablets for them. But both Jew and Gentile would be found to be guilty.